I direct your attention to one verse here in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18. That's page 1321. But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as He pleased. I want us to see something today as we have worked our way off and on because I've interrupted the series with several different things over this time. What we've seen thus far is this, going back to verse 1 and going through verse 3, that when we pursue spiritual things, there is spiritual danger. Not everything out there is good. Not everything that's supernatural is good. And so he warns us at the outset about demonic things. He mentions that when they were led, when they were non-Christians, verse 2, whenever they were led astray to these dumb idols. Dumb idols can't do anything to you, but there are supernatural powers behind the dumb idols that can do things to you. And he mentions those things in chapter 10 and alludes to them in chapter 11. Then he talks about diversities of gifts in verses 4 and following. And what we see in this passage that we just read, verse 18, there is a sovereign act of God in making the body of Christ to be what it is. Notice again, he says in verse 18, God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as He pleased. And it's interesting that some people misread this passage of Scripture, going back to things like verse 6. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. It would be possible to misread that and assume that every single believer had every single gift of the Holy Spirit. But the context makes it very plain that that's not the case. Every believer has some spiritual gift, but not every believer has every gift. If we only had verse 6, we might come to that conclusion. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the context makes it very plain that whenever a person has a gift of the Spirit, it's God who's doing that, and that every believer has a gift, as we look throughout the whole thing. Verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. In other words, there's a particular manifestation of the power and presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit that's given to each believer. And notice the emphasis is on the profiting of the body of Christ. This is what this is all about. And I think if we ever would approach the gifts of the Spirit this way in the whole church, the gifts of the Spirit would never be a controversial matter. The gifts of the Holy Spirit become controversial when people seize on one gift as the sine qua non of spiritual life. That's simply not the case. There's no one spiritual gift that everybody should possess. There's no one spiritual gift that marks the haves from the have-nots, as we will see this morning. And so we see that it's the Holy Spirit distributing the gifts. Notice as you look at verse 8, to one is given the word of wisdom. Verse 9, to another faith. Verse 10, to another working of miracles, and so on. And verse 11, it's amazing to me the logical hoops that people will jump over in order to hold on to their own ideas rather than to read what Scripture plainly says. Verse 11 says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. I have known people in their defensiveness to defend their viewpoint that the He wills at the end is the reference to the individual Christian. That you can have what you want. You just have to demand it from God. But that's certainly not the case. If you look at verse 18, it's patently obvious that the He, as a personal pronoun of verse 18, points back to God. Now, God, verse 18, has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as He pleased. So that is the clearest of the verses in this chapter, making it plain that the Holy Spirit in His sovereignty gives this gift to this person, this gift to that person, that gift to the other person. And then we see something else. And I think that as I work through these three chapters with you, it's important that we see that there are two extreme positions that I believe are contradicted by a straightforward reading of chapters 12, 13, and 14. And those extreme positions are an extreme charismatic or an extreme Pentecostal position on the one hand, and an extreme anti-charismatic, anti-Pentecostal position on the other. You know, it's always hard to maintain a balance because people want to get you to march in their parade. People want you to carry their banner. And we want to belong, don't we? We want to have some kind of badge that says, I belong to this group. That party spirit is just part of human nature. But if we look at this rightly, we see that these gifts operate throughout the ages. They operate in the body of Christ. But not any one gift is a gift that everybody ought to have. So we see here again this sovereignty of God in the distribution of spiritual gifts. And we'll look at that more in a moment. And then we looked at verses 12 and 13, where he talks about the unity of the body of Christ. And then he says in verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And several weeks ago when I preached on that, I pointed out this truth. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a possession of every real Christian. And if a person has not been baptized with the Holy Spirit, he is not a Christian. So while every Christian is baptized with the Holy Spirit, that means that there is a unity in the body of Christ. There's not a division between the haves and the have-nots. But let's think about what it means to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean sinless perfection. And we went through this survey of 1 Corinthians where we saw here was a church that tolerated gross immorality. Here was a church where people got drunk at the Lord's Supper. Here was a church where people were suing each other in civil court. Here was a church with denominational divisions within the local congregation. Here was a church that was abusive of the demonic worship of the pagan Gentiles, abusing their liberty in Christ as a stumbling block to others. And here was a church that had the gifts of the Spirit all messed up, even though they had all the gifts of the Spirit. And here was a church, Corinth, that didn't get one of the most cardinal doctrines of Christianity right, the resurrection. So, being baptized in the Holy Spirit doesn't make somebody a super Christian. It makes a person a Christian. And that's what's important. And we distinguished in that message between the baptism of the Spirit and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And here's a basic truth. Nobody here today is full of the Holy Spirit as you can be. There is more to Christian experience than you have experienced than that I have experienced. And so God wants us on a daily basis to seek to be filled with His Spirit. And when something happens to your driving, or someone else is driving, someone pulls in front of you and you get upset, somebody messes with you at work, somebody tells a lie about you, you watch the news. I discovered that's probably not good for sanctification. I read the news very well, but watching it can be too upsetting. But something happens and you get, what, full of yourself. What's the manifestation of being full of yourself? You get full of anger, you get full of jealousy, you get full of self-pity, you get full of unbelief, you get full of pessimism. You name it. That's being full of yourself. The moment that you're aware you're full of yourself, rather than being full of Jesus, you need to ask God to forgive you of your sin, and forgive you for you taking over the driver's seat from the Lord, and ask Him one more time to fill you with His Spirit. And you know, He always will. He will always fill you with His Spirit. That is the one thing that is unconditionally promised to us in prayer. We know as we study Scripture that it is generally God's will to heal us. It is generally God's will to provide for us financially. But there is fine print in the contract, as you read in the book of Job. But there's no fine print in the contract about being filled with the Spirit. It is always God's will for every Christian to be filled with the Spirit. And so we need to seek to be filled with the Spirit again and again and again. And that's what we saw with the apostles in the book of Acts. So I want you to see two positions here that contradict an extreme Pentecostal or extreme charismatic position. One is that there are the spiritual haves separated from the spiritual have-nots. But the Scripture indicates that the baptism of the Spirit is the universal experience of all Christians. It doesn't result in being a super Christian. It results in your repenting of your sins and putting your trust in Christ and knowing the presence of God, even great with great inconsistency. And the second thing is there should never be an elevation of one gift above others as if everybody is supposed to have it. Now, I want you to see, as we work through this, two things that are hit really hard in this passage of Scripture. One is spiritual inferiority, and the other is spiritual superiority. Spiritual inferiority and spiritual superiority. What do I mean by that? Well, let's look at verse 15. He says, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? What's the thing here? The thing here is spiritual inferiority. People who are feeling bad about themselves because in their estimation, their role in the life of the church is not important. You see what he's saying? He's saying since the church is the body of Christ, and each of us is a member of that body, and each of us has a spiritual gift that gives us a spiritual function, it does not fall to us to evaluate our role and say, I'm not important. I am not important. They would never miss me. By the way, you need to understand that angels and devils are always here with us when we worship. And they're always there at Calvary too, so you can't escape it. They're angels and devils. Angels are here to defend us, and devils or demons are here to put thoughts in our mind. Let me tell you a great thought that demons love to put in people's minds. I'm not important. Nobody loves me. They don't even know who I am. I remember one time sitting down with a lady who's long since been dead, and she was getting ready to leave the church. And she came in, and I found out that she had been missing, and so I went to see her and her husband. And she had come into church one Sunday, and she noticed somebody talking over in the corner. And this person was seeming to ignore her, and then she walked by somebody else who looked at her funny. And I said, well, who are you talking about? So she named the first lady. I said, well, I know what that was about. She sells Avon. And she was sitting there talking, trying not to let anybody know she was doing her Avon deal on Sunday morning. And the other person, I said, she had probably had something in her eye, and she was trying to, you know, to work it out. You ever had something in your eye and you didn't want to rub it because you just shook hands with 10 people and you don't know what they passed onto your hands? You didn't want to rub it into your eye and get it into your tears and, you know, test your immune system too much. And so you're doing this number, you know, rolling your eye or whatever. I said, you know, but the thing is that I said to her, I said, listen, when you came into church, I promise you there was a demon that threw that thought into your mind. Nobody here cares about me. Nobody loves me. They're talking about me. Paranoid thoughts. Everybody has them. Everybody has them. Don't kid yourself. Everybody has them. Do you think the president has paranoid thoughts? Of course he does, because people are talking about him. And so what I'm saying is that there is this terrible tendency to think we're unimportant. And you see it right here. You know, verse 15, that the foot should say, because I'm not a hand. I mean, look at your body. Which would you rather lose, a hand or a foot? And you think about it at first, think of all the things you can do with your hands. But what if you had no feet? I mean, wow. I remember one time watching a missionary film that was involved a ministry to a leper colony. I will never forget this. And it just shows the incredible ability of human beings that God has put there to overcome adversity. Here was a leper who had no arms. And he's standing in line to get his food. He balances with one foot. He lifts his other foot up and somehow or another was able to squeeze his toes, get the plate. They put the food there. He is able to hobble over to where he's going to be, put his plate down. He sits down and then he eats with his feet. I don't know about you, but I'm not sure I want to chop off either one if I got to lose one. But you see, the foot can say, you know, I'm rarely visible. Nobody ever brags about how good looking my feet are. You know, I mean, some people have pretty feet. How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who preach good news. But it's probably not about the feet really being put pretty like that Isaiah had a pedicure. It's just what a welcome sight someone coming to preach the gospel of peace. You know, hands are much more attractive, I think. Really? And so his point is what? There's this tendency to feel inferior. The ear should say, verse 16, because I'm not an eye. And so the important thing that you need to remember and I need to remember is you have a role to play in the spiritual life of the body of Christ, even if you're an ear or a foot. But then there's another error, and the other error is being pumped up about yourself. Look over at verse 21, where we get into another theme. It's the other side of the coin. Verse 21, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. So what's the point there in verse 21? The point there is the spiritual superiority. I think I'm really something because I can do this. What is the tendency? The tendency is the person that's in the limelight can fall into the trap of feeling that he or she is really something. The person who sings, the person who teaches, the person who leads in prayer or whatever, there's a tendency there for that person to fall into the trap to think that he or she is really something and to think, well, I'm more important than other people. You know, this is far more prevalent than we might like to think. If you look at the history of the Christian church, the church for a couple of hundred years was an underground church, and we have only a smattering of evidence of what was really going on in the life of the church. It was essentially an underground outlaw movement. But then near the end of that period, in the 4th century, when Constantine had his vision, in hoc signo vincit, in this sign conquer, as he saw a cross and defeated the enemy at the Mulvanian Bridge on the way to Rome, and he makes Christianity a legitimate religion. From that point on, the church becomes more visible and more and certainly tolerated, and we have a pretty accurate history of what's going on. What emerges after those centuries of persecution is something that's not very much like the Church of the New Testament. In the Church of the New Testament, there are no exalted titles. There are no exalted offices. Certain brothers in the church are evidently elected by the people to be deacons and to be elders. But the very word deacon means servant. And the word elder, it points to a leadership. But it's always vested in a plurality of people. No local church ever has one leader. And those leaders are all accountable to each other and connected to other leaders in other congregations. That's the picture of the New Testament. What emerges very quickly in the church of the 4th century is a church where certain people felt superior. They felt like it was their place to be waited on hand and foot. And as things move on from the 4th century into the 5th century, and then you get to the point where Rome is about to be sacked in the 5th century by the barbarians, by the Huns, and the leader of the church in Rome, and in the New Testament, there was no leader of the church in Rome. There were leaders of the church of Rome. But by the 5th century of the Christian era, there's one leader. Well, he does a very brave thing. He rides out from the city, and he meets with the barbarians and he persuades them not to come in and destroy the city of Rome. And as he's coming back, he's greeted, Papa, Papa, the father of the city. You saved us, Daddy, you saved us. And the title stuck. And that's where what we call the papacy arose. And again, I'm not here to attack Roman Catholics. I'm simply saying that in the history of the church, there's this turning upside down of the model of the servant. What did Jesus do? Jesus did the service of the lowly servant. He washed his disciples' feet. He put his disciples ahead of himself. He went to the cross and died in their place. And so what we have in the church is an exaltation so that the church begins to model Roman civil government. And church leaders begin to be very important, very powerful, very wealthy people. So what I'm saying is that, yes, there's a danger in spiritual giftedness that we begin to take to ourselves a feeling that we're really important. I've tried to remind myself as a pastor that I'm a sinner, that I come short of being what I ought to be, that when people compliment me or express appreciation for something that I may have done, to remind myself and to try to remind them that if God has blessed them in any way through something I've done, it's God who's done it. And I remind myself of this, that having a keen intellect and a way with words can really be very destructive to the cause of Christ. The heretics throughout history had keen intellects and were clever with words. And so that reminds us of a basic thing. Just because a person may have certain abilities, that does not mean that the Holy Spirit of God is empowering that. And so there's this sense that I have before I ever enter the pulpit of a desperate need of the power of God. So what I'm saying is this, that as we look at spiritual giftedness, we have these two extremes we need to avoid. On the one hand, feeling that we're unimportant because we may be an ear is over against an eye or a foot is over against a hand, or feeling all puffed up about ourselves because we may be in the public light and maybe getting recognition that other people aren't getting. The important thing that we see here is this. The person who's exercising his or her spiritual gifts behind the scenes is very important. Let's look at that next section here. He says here, not only can the eye, verse 21, not say to the hand, I don't need you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. He says in verse 22, no, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. Reflect on that for a moment, but not in gross detail. He's talking about parts of your body that in every culture are kept covered up. Virtually every culture in the world, but not universally. Those parts of the body that generally have to do with body functions, going to the bathroom and that kind of thing, he's saying that we give them special attention. They're not presentable in public, so therefore we cover them. And what he's saying in effect is this. Those parts of the body that would be shameful to present in public and that are hidden are given a special honor by being given a special covering, which those that are presentable don't. So you think about your hands. People can always see your hands. And in virtually every culture, even in the most extreme Islamic form of the Taliban, you can see your hands. Your hands generally are not covered, but other parts of your body receive more honor by their being covered. What's the lesson from this? Well, I don't, again, want to get into gory details here. But when you start thinking about things that are necessary, just imagine those parts that are covered suddenly stop working. It isn't long before you've got a splitting sick headache. It isn't long before you feel unbelievably bad. It isn't long before you feel terrible pain in your body. Those parts you cover are very necessary, very important, and are given special honor. Now, what's the application that Paul is driving at for us? He's saying this, that the people who operate behind the scenes in the body of Christ are absolutely essential. They don't get much recognition this side of the judgment seat of Christ, but they are absolutely indispensable. I'll never forget, and I've told the story many times, In the second Presbyterian church that I served as a pastor, which was in Wichita, Kansas, there was an elderly lady in her 90s who had been a missionary to China. And then in the late 40s was run out of there when Mao Zedong defeated the Kuomintang and took over China. And so she had to leave. And so she adapted herself, along with a number of other missionaries who'd been in China, to another Asian country, in this case, Japan. So Miss Mary was a missionary to Japan for years. Miss Mary never married. And when finally the mission board said, you know, Miss Mary, you're just too old to be on the mission field, she moved near family to Wichita, Kansas. And she was a member of my congregation before she died. And what did Miss Mary do? Miss Mary went out and set up neighborhood Bible schools. So she had backyard, kind of like child evangelism fellowship. She had backyard gatherings of kids all over, and she had a particular focus on trying to minister to Chinese families. And you know what? She didn't drive. She took the bus everywhere. Here's a woman in her 90s, getting on the bus, getting off the bus, going here, going there, leading children to Christ, trying to disciple little children, loving little children, and always there on Sunday. And her relatives, nieces and nephews, who were pretty up in years themselves, began to be worried about Miss Mary. Came to me and said, well, what happens if her eyesight isn't good and she gets run over? I said, she'll die happy. I said, don't try to restrict her. I said, don't try to intervene in her life and do an intervention. Let her be happy. Let her be doing what Jesus has called her to do. Well, finally it got so bad because of her inability to see pretty much at all. They did persuade her, she accepted it, to be put in a nursing home. But she didn't live long there, and I went to see her, and I'll never forget this visit. I've shared it before. As she was eating her gruel that they served her, her uppers kept falling down because she had lost weight. And so her uppers would fall down, and she would take her tongue and push her upper dentures up, slip the spoon in her mouth, past the tongue, and then she would chew the gruel and swallow it. And this was the process. And I thought to myself, I'm looking at this. And I thought, boy, if ever there were a place for Job's wife to say, curse God and die. But she was so happy. I was always amazed visiting Miss Mary, how happy Miss Mary was. Miss Mary was so happy. She was praising the Lord. She wasn't bitter over the fact that her uppers didn't fit anymore. And she didn't see any need to go waste money to get another set of dentures because she knew she was getting ready to depart to a better place. She was a happy woman. And I was grateful that she was in my congregation for a very, very clear reason. I knew Miss Mary was a woman of prayer. And I wanted her to pray for me. And that's important. Here's the deal you can do in the nursing home. Here's the deal you can do in the sick bed. Here's the thing you can do when you're waiting for a bus. You can pray. And think about it again. The unsung heroes and heroines of the church are the prayer warriors that nobody really notices. And so he goes on with that. Now, he goes further and he talks about the unity in the body of Christ. And I mentioned this earlier, verse 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. There's the basic thing. And I mentioned a little over a month ago, God has arranged things in your life providentially so that you have needs that can only be met effectively in the body of Christ. Because this idea of just me and Jesus, that just doesn't line up with the Word of God. God wants you to be open and honest with others about where you are. And it's not simply material things, it's spiritual things. When you've got a burden in your life, share it. Let people pray for you. What keeps people from having prayers answered more than anything else? The P word. P-R-I-D-E. The P word, pride. Pride keeps us from sharing. Oh, the devil will say to us, oh, they don't want to hear this. The devil will say to us, You don't need to be asking people to pray for this. And so often, you know, we feel embarrassed when we bring a request that particularly involves something that may be shameful or humiliating. But we have not because we ask not. And God has arranged that the body of Christ supports each other. And here's the deal in verse 26. And I think about this in particular as I think about visiting at the Pody home, particularly this week. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Several times the Pody family expressed to me how touched they were with the display of love from so many of you. They were deeply touched. They mentioned in particular Randy coming over with food that you all had fixed and bringing that food because all of the children are there, all of the children-in-law, and all of the grandchildren are all camped out there. And believe me, they can eat a lot of food. They need a lot of food. They're four children, and just multiply that out with grandchildren. What I'm saying is that I believe, as I've seen over the years, that grace attempts to be the church. Sometimes we do a poor job of it. Sometimes we overlook situations. I learn oftentimes somebody's in the hospital after the fact. Nobody told me. Then one time, I'll never forget this, and this was in the winter of 75 after I'd come here. Someone called me and said, you need to go see Mrs. So-and-so. She's in ICU at Cabrini. And I go up there, and there it's a Saturday afternoon. I walk in, and she said, who told you I was here? I thought, gosh, what's that about? You know, is she being detoxed? You know, wow, I don't know what that's about. But she was angry I was there. The point I want to say is that grace, over the years, has attempted to practice body life, that people genuinely enter into the sufferings of others. We need to also enter into the honoring of others. You know, I think it's easy sometimes to enter into people's suffering and grieve with them and cry with them. But when some people are honored, You know what happens? Oh, well, what about me? And so that's the picture of body life. Well, the last part of this that I want to look at, which will segue into next Lord's Day sermon, is this last section and verse 27. And he says there in 1 Corinthians 12:27, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Now look at this, because this is such a critical set of verses. And it rebuts the popular idea that everybody's supposed to be a certain way. He says in verse 28, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles. I believe that in the narrow biblical sense of that word apostle, the apostles ceased to exist in the first century. Those were the eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. However, I do believe that in a more general sense of the word, which means to send on a commission, and the New Testament uses the word that way, they're still apostles today. For example, when you elect someone and appoint someone to represent you at a church meeting, that person's your apostle. When you send Randy over to the Pody's house with your food, he's an apostle of this church. The word is used that way in the New Testament. So when people come bringing something on behalf of a local church, they're coming with an apostolic ministry. Apostello, from which we get the word, means to send on a commission. And so any commissioner on behalf of the church, whether bringing food or money or help or representing that church in deliberations, has an apostolic function. But in the narrower sense of that word, those who gave us the teachings of the New Testament, I believe that they ceased with the first century. Then he says, second, prophets. We'll talk about prophecy in a few weeks. Third, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Now, I want you to see something here. He is mentioning certain gifts first. What is the gift he mentions first here? It's the apostolic office. Then prophecy, then teaching. What do those gifts have in common that are not in common with the rest of the gifts? They all have to do with the impartation of truth. You see, the church is founded on truth. It's founded on sound doctrine or sound theology. What does the Apostle Paul tell us in this very book of 1 Corinthians, over in chapter 15. He says in verse 1 of chapter 15, page 1323, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you unless you believed in vain." In other words, what he's saying is, what's about to follow is the difference in going to hell and heaven. That's what he's saying. "There's nothing more important than this," he said. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you, first of all," that means of first importance, "that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12." What's he saying? These are fundamental truths. Truth is essential to the church. And so as we look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he's not saying that at the judgment seat of Christ, those who have taught are going to get more honor than those who've prayed. But he is saying that in terms of the necessity of the existence of the church, it's necessary for the presence of truth to be there. So we find that there. Now listen to what he says in response to this in verse 29. "Are all apostles?" Let me give you a little Greek grammar. This is very important. When someone asks a question that expects a yes answer, there is a particular Greek particle that is used. When someone asks a question in Greek that expects a negative answer, a different Greek particle is used. Now let me tell you this. Having taken my first class in Greek in 1965, long, long ago, I can tell you that the Greek particle that is used here expects a negative answer. So let me translate this for you in keeping with Greek grammar. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? Do all do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak in tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? You see what he's saying? If we understand Greek grammar, we would translate that the way the New American Standard Bible translates it. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? And so on. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying flows out of this. And it's very plain. And the issue is, not every Christian is an apostle. Not every Christian is a prophet. Not every Christian is a teacher. Not every Christian is a worker of miracles. Not every Christian has gifts of healing. Not every Christian speaks with tongues. And not every Christian has the gift of interpreting. So what's he saying? I believe that he's saying something that is very important. The gift of tongues, which we will look at in some depth in another month when we get to chapter 14, is often a source of controversy in the church. And it's a reason, and the reason it's a source of controversy is that it is oftentimes lifted up to be the thing that every Christian ought to do. But it's very apparent here that not every Christian is to speak in tongues. Someone will say, well, what about Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, and Acts chapter 10? Because we find in those cases that there was, at those individual points, pretty much a universal experience. And my answer to that is this. Is Calvary an act that is repeated over and over again, or was it a once-for-all act? Is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead an act that is repeated over and over again, or is it a once-for-all act? They're once-for-all acts. I believe that what happened at Pentecost was a once-for-all event that did manifest itself extremely dramatically, and that event was repeated when the church came to the Samaritans, because the Samaritans were racially and religiously separated from the Jews, and it was in that way that God wanted to bind the Samaritan and Jewish church together. And then when the gospel came to the Gentiles in Acts 10, it is repeated again because, again, Jews have no dealings with Gentiles. And God wanted to establish the unity of the church in a dramatic way. So I do believe that there existed in the book of Acts universal manifestations of the coming of the Holy Spirit by means of the gift of tongues. But I believe that if we take Scripture at face value and we understand what Paul is saying here, he's saying that this is a gift. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit, but not everybody is to do it. And just because you don't do it doesn't make you a second-class Christian or an inferior Christian. In fact, as we'll look at this gift in more detail in a month or so in chapter 14, we see that it's listed at the end because it is an inferior gift to the gift of prophecy, as he says. But we end with this verse, verse 31. But earnestly desire the best gifts. What are the best gifts? Those that impart biblical truth to other people. Those are the best gifts. And then he says this, and yet I show you a more excellent way, and that is his introduction to the chapter on love. And we end with that note. The gifts of the Spirit should never call attention to the person who has the gift, but should be used to build up other people. I'm not important, you are, is the essence of the Christian life. It's the essence of the life of Christ, who left the glory of heaven and died in your place, who gave up peace and glory for your welfare, for your security eternally, and for your being forgiven and blessed by God. That's the very essence of the Christian life. And that should dominate our approach to the gifts of the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross to wash our sins away and to purchase the gift of the Holy Spirit and his gifts. We thank you that he rose again, thus declaring to us that the sacrifice was accepted, and so that that resurrection power of Jesus would come to us through the Holy Spirit. Lord, as we look at the gifts of the Spirit and try to analyze them biblically, even if what is there causes us to not be part of one group or another, but kind of walk in between, we pray that you would give us an openness to examine what we believe and why we believe it. And Lord, above all things, how sad it would be if we seek gifts and have never sought the giver of the gifts, the Lord Jesus himself. Give us as a church to be people who seek the giver of the gifts rather than the gifts, who have come to know and love the Lord Jesus as the one who died for our sins and rose again, that we might know him in the power of his resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.